Morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Chris Boston. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to see all of you. If you've been attending our church for the past year or so, you'll know that we've been walking our way steadily through the book of Matthew. But today I want us to take a turn. I want us to focus on some other passages in the New Testament, passages from Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. So if you would, go ahead and get your Bibles out. If you turn in your Bibles with me, we're going to start off at Romans 8:13. We're going to read that passage together. And the reason I want to read Romans 8:13 is because I think it encapsulates a lot of what I want to say this morning. The title of my sermon this morning is Starve the Flesh, Live by the Spirit. And my goal in the next few minutes is to show you two different types of people. First of all, there's the person under the law, living according to his flesh. And then second, there's a person free from the law, living according to the Spirit of God. And then I want to close by sharing with you just one practical way that we as believers can put to death the deeds of the body so that we might live by the Spirit. Okay, so that's where we're headed. If you would, as we read the Bible together, if you're able, would you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read Romans chapter 8, verse 13? Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's pray together. God, as we come before your word this morning, we just come humbly. Father, we bow before you. We bow before your word. God, as I open my mouth this morning, would you just fill it with words of truth? Because your word is truth. God, may every person in this world be a liar. Your word will still stand. Your word is truth. God, would you fill us with your truth this morning? With the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, fill us. Would you fill us with your Spirit this morning? God, I truly believe that you want to do a work here this morning. I know that there are people that need to hear this message. So God, would you use me? Father, just as a vessel, a weak vessel. God, would you fill me by your Spirit? Would you speak words of truth to your people this morning as we open up your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. In 1988, the highly controversial film, The Last Temptation of Christ, was released. In the film, the director, Martin Scorsese, depicts a Jesus who is deeply conflicted. He's in constant struggle with various forms of temptation, and you can imagine why. Maybe it was so controversial. And some of you may actually remember this movie. What you may not know is that this movie was based off a 1955 book with the same name by Greek poet and writer Nikos Kazantzakis. Kazantzakis was one of the most celebrated writers of his day and was nominated for the Nobel Prize in Literature several times. Kazantzakis was also, as you might expect, a very outspoken critic of Christianity. He was heavily influenced by Darwin and Nietzsche, and he often railed against the established church, especially against what he called its life-denying morality. In his autobiography, Report to Greco, one of the last books that Kazantzakis wrote before his death, he describes a 40-day sojourn on Mount Athos in 1914. And on that sojourn, he met an old monk in one of the monasteries there by the name of Father Makarios. And over the course of a few days, Kazantzakis and Father Makarios engaged in several discussions about faith and doubt. One conversation he recounts in his autobiography went like this. Kazantzakis said, "Do you still wrestle with the devil, Father Makarios?" "Not any longer, my child. I've grown old now, and he has grown old with me. He doesn't have the strength. I wrestle with God." "With God?" Kazantzakis exclaimed in astonishment. "And you hope to win?" "I hope to lose, my child. My bones remain with me still, and they continue to resist." "Yours is a hard life, Father. I too want to be saved. Is there no other way?" "More agreeable?" asked the ascetic, smiling compassionately. More human, Father. One, only one. What is it? Ascent, to climb a series of steps from the full stomach to hunger, from the quenched throat to thirst, from joy to suffering. You see, God sits at the summit of hunger, thirst, and suffering. The devil sits at the summit of the comfortable life. Choose. But I'm still young. The earth is good. I have time to choose. The ascetic stretched out his five bony fingers, squeezed my knees, and nudged me. Wake up, my child. Wake up before death wakes you up. And then Kazan Zaka said that he shuddered. You know, probably few of us need a 40-day journey up a mountain to understand the most basic of all human desires, to be comfortable. And it's kind of like Ponce de Leon's search for the fountain of youth. Just when you think you found it, guess what? It's not there. It escapes you once again. In fact, some of you may have already reached what Father Makarios called the summit of the comfortable life. And let's be honest with ourselves, it's not exactly all it's cracked up to be. It's not what you expected. Perhaps you expected to find self-fulfillment, meaning, answers to all your problems. But instead, all you found was an endless sense of, I still don't have enough. To quote Atomic Habits author James Clear, who, as far as I know, is not a Christian, he said, if you want to go to hell, just focus on what you don't have. The devil does indeed live at the summit of a comfortable life. But this is not what our society tells us, is it? Our society tells us, if it feels good, do it. Comfort is the ultimate good. It's the reward for all your hard work. And it says in countless ways, if you're not satisfied with your life right now, it's because you don't have X. All your troubles will disappear once you have X. Now, anyone who has an Instapot knows this all too well. And just for those of you who may not know what I'm talking about, the two of you in this room, an Instapot is basically this pressure cooking contraption that goes in your kitchen, and you can throw almost anything in there, push a button, and a meal comes out. It's pretty incredible. For instance, you can, I know this because it's like cooking for dummies, like you can just throw macaroni, chicken stock, some salt, and cheese in an Instapot, close the hyperbaric chamber, push a button, and out comes mac and cheese. It's this amazing thing. So we've all gotten the Instapot. At least we got our Instapot, had six functions on it. We're like, man, this is gonna solve all our problems, right? But then you find out what? Oh, there's a 12 function in the Instapot. What am I doing with this six function Instapot? This thing's practically worthless. Like you go and get the 12 function. You get the 12 function and it's like, oh, by the way, there's this 12 function Instapot that also doubles as an air fryer. Like, oh, great. Like, I got to get the air fryer now, you know. Like, that's the way it goes. You know, last time I checked on Amazon, I think it was like Instapots with 20 functions. You know, I'm just waiting for the function to get your kids ready for school in the morning. I'm down with that. But we all know this to be true. It's never enough. It's still not enough. You know, we recently bought a car after our old car bit the dust. And you probably heard our old car coming through the parking lot. It sounded like a... You guys are laughing because you actually did hear it. It sounded like a Harley-Davidson motorcycle. I mean, it was loud. My kids would, you know, they were coming to me and they're like, Dad, let's drive in the motorcycle car. I want to drive in the motorcycle car. Like, cars aren't supposed to sound like that. But I'm just amazed, like, going, looking around at cars, I'm like, man, these things are nice. Like, cars are way too comfortable. You know, like, driving is like an afterthought now. You know, it's just about the comfort. It's like heated seats, infotainment screens, like all this stuff. I'm like, I don't want to drive in this thing. I just want to watch a movie. Like, this is crazy. The comforts afforded us in our culture today are unlike those of any culture in the history of mankind. And I think it's probably fair to say that the average person in America, let's be honest, lives more like the kings and queens of just 200 years ago. As we look at passages before us this morning in Romans chapter 7 and 8, we're going to see this epic dichotomy between the life lived in the flesh and the life lived according to the Spirit. To clarify, we might say a life lived in the ignorance of God, a life that seeks comfort above all else, a life dominated not by the power of God, but by our flesh. Contrast that with the life that's lived in the knowledge of God, a life that seeks union with God, a life lived in the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. To distill it down to its simplest form, we might just say this: two lives, one that focuses on the way of the world and another that focuses on the way of Jesus. So let's for a moment consider these two worlds by contrasting. I want us to contrast Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25 with Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. So if you're already in your Bibles in Romans chapter 8, let's look at Romans 7. And I think Paul here gives us a glimpse into the life lived according to the flesh. And read with me, if you will, in Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. It says this: "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." All right, you guys still tracking with me? Hopefully you've had your coffee, you're alert. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." You know, biblical scholars have debated for centuries whether or not the I here describes the believer or the unbeliever, whether or not the I here describes the normal Christian life battling with sin. In other words, whether Paul is describing his own experience under the law before he was saved or his struggle with sin after he was saved. Most of the early church fathers believe that these verses describe the unregenerate person or the unbeliever. However, much of modern scholarship, including reformers like Martin Luther, believe the opposite. They took this passage as an example of the Christian's constant battle with sin. So my own personal opinion, as we'll see in just a minute, is that I believe this passage is describing an unregenerate person, that it's describing an unbeliever. An argument can be made, however, that it's actually somewhat besides the point whether Paul is talking about a believer or an unbeliever. Those who argue this point out that Paul seems to have another intention here altogether. So people like scholar Doug Moo says this about the passage. He says, "Paul's essential teaching about the inability of the Mosaic law to rescue sinful people from the spiritual bondage is the same whether that bondage is the condition of the unregenerate person who cannot be saved through the law or that of the regenerate, believing person who cannot be sanctified and ultimately delivered from the influence of sin through the law." You see, the Mosaic law for Paul is kind of like a measuring rod. It's kind of like a measuring stick. There's nothing inherently wrong with the law. In fact, look at verse 12. He says, it's actually holy and righteous and good. In fact, it does its job really, really well, showing us how we don't measure up. But it's fully incapable of freeing someone from their sin problem. You know, it's kind of like all those fitness apps that you have on your phone. You know, all they really do is like just tell you how you're measuring up, or in a lot of cases, how you're not measuring up. You know, they're great at telling you all that, but they're helpless to do anything about your sleep problems, your lack of exercise, your eating habits. So while it may be true that Paul's main intention is to show the incompetence of the law, our identification of the person who's struggling here, it does have an impact on our understanding of the nature of the Christian life. And so for that reason, I think it's worth looking at why I believe Paul's not describing here the normal Christian life. But before we look at that, I think we need to look at this word flesh. This word flesh in the Greek, it's sarx. It's translated in the ESV as flesh. You know, this word flesh or sarx in the Greek can refer to physical flesh, as in like flesh and blood, or as Paul sometimes uses it, as that physical aspect of a person dominated by sin. As an example of Paul's second way of using this term, look at passages like Galatians 5:16, where Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh," sarx. So here we see that flesh has desires. Desires most notably that are contrary to the Spirit. The New Living Translation is actually really helpful here. The New Living Translation translates sarx in verse 14 as human, and in verse 18 it translates the same word as sinful nature to make it easier for us to distinguish the two. Look at verse 14 in the New Living Translation. You'll see it here on the screen. It says, "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human," sarx, a slave to sin. Now compare this with the use of sarx in verse 18. "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature." Same word, sarx. "I want to do what's right, but I can't." I love what Doug Moo says here again. He says, "Flesh," as in Romans 7:5, "is not the flesh of our bodies or the bodies themselves, but the this worldly orientation that all of us share." Okay, so given this understanding of the word flesh, what characterizes the life lived according to the flesh? And I think we can draw a couple of conclusions here in this passage. First, you'll notice there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in any of these verses. In Romans 7:14-25, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has nothing to do with a life dominated by the sinful nature, which only desires to serve itself. This, of course, is in stark contrast to what we're gonna see in just a minute in Romans 8, where the Spirit is all over the place. So second, the person Paul describes here in Romans 7 is incapable of overcoming the flesh. He's completely incompetent. He's restive. He's going back and forth. He's feeble-minded. Paul says, "I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out." A person whose life is characterized by and lived out in the power of the flesh is one who feels utterly helpless in the face of sin. Maybe you know somebody like this. They say things like, you know, "I just can't help myself. I mean, I guess I'm just going to live with this sin forever." Friends, as we will see, this is not the attitude of a Christian. So third, a life lived according to the flesh is a life that's said to be sold under sin. Did you catch that in verse 14? Sold under sin, a slave to sin. And then in verse 23, captive to the law of sin. Contrast this with the believer who the Bible says has been set free from sin. Romans 6:6-7, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Amen. And then finally, the life lived according to the flesh is characterized by death. Look again at verse 24. 7:24, where Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" Romans 8:13 also makes this abundantly clear when it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." If you're here this morning, you're trying to fight sin under your own power, your own strength, according to your flesh. I've got a word for you this morning, and that word is, you're not going to make it. That you're gonna die in your sin. Scripture tells us that there is no condemnation only for those who are in Christ. Apart from the work of Christ on your behalf, all you're gonna have to offer God on the day of judgment are your fleshly deeds. You're gonna come before God and you're gonna say, "Look at what I gave to the homeless shelter. Look at what I gave to the church. Look at how many times I showed up on Sunday morning." And just like Cain's offering to God, he's gonna say, "I don't accept it. I don't accept it. Your heart is in the wrong place. You're not in Christ." The Methodist preacher John Wesley sums up Romans 7 this way. He says, "The character here assumed in Romans 7 is that of a man first ignorant of the law, Then he's under the law and sincerely but ineffectually striving to serve God. Maybe that was you before you came to Christ. You were striving with all your might, all your power to serve God, doing the things that you thought he would be pleased by, when in reality, he's only pleased by the work of his son, Jesus. To have spoken this of himself or any true believer would have been foreign to the whole scope of Paul's discourse, and they utterly contrary thereto, as well as to what is expressly asserted in Romans chapter 8. I really think it's safe to say that this person that Paul describes in Romans 7, 14 to 25 is not a believer. He's not a follower in the way of Jesus. So let's look now at the life lived according to the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. If you're a believer here this morning, this has got to be the most hope-filled, joyous, comforting passage in all of Scripture, especially coming on the heels of Romans 7. The Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is mentioned here in Romans chapter 8 21 times, almost once every two verses, more than any other chapter in the New Testament. But more than just mentioning the Spirit, however, what Paul's really focusing on is the work of the Spirit, what the Spirit does, the blessings that come to the believer who keeps in step with the Spirit. So with this in mind, I'd like for us to read just the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. And I want you to take note of all the times that the Spirit is mentioned. All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Can we just pause there for a second? Wow. Let me read that again. Just let those words just kind of wash over you this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me just say something here. If you ever feel down, if you ever feel tempted to believe the lies of Satan, that you're destined to live in your past, that you're really no different than you once were, do me a favor and just meditate on these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter what others may say about you, if you are in Christ, you have been set free from the law of sin and death. You've been transferred from death to life, from the world shaped and dominated by your flesh into another shaped and dominated by God's Spirit. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The first thing we see here in Romans 8 is that the life lived according to the Spirit is not one lived in one's own strength, but it's lived according to the Spirit of God, in the power of the Spirit. Look again at verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." You know, it's Christ dwelling in us that enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. And I love this language of dwelling. You know, the Arts Collective here at Hope this fall, we're focusing on that word dwell, to dwell. And this is the theme, this is a theme of Paul's that we see over and over again. And his readers would have understood that this is one thing. And they would have immediately gone to what? The temple. They would have understood this as temple language. Before Christ's coming, the presence of God, of course, dwelled in the temple, dwelled in the Holy of Holies. But now with the coming of Christ, this amazing thing happens. Our bodies actually serve as the temple of God in which his Spirit dwells. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We, like Christ, image God to the extent that we are filled and indwelt with his Spirit. To live according to the Spirit, then, is to image God by carrying out his kingdom purposes on this earth. In the words of New Testament scholar John Murray, he says, "The believer's once for all death to the law of sin does not free him from the necessity of killing sin and its members. The sin is still there. We still are in this body of flesh, but it makes it necessary and possible for him to do so." Another defining characteristic of the life lived in the Spirit is not the absence of the flesh, but the lack of any real ability of the flesh to hold sway in our lives. In other words, this worldly orientation that used to define that old life, that old age, it's when it used to crack the whip, knowing that we were helpless to escape. It no longer is the dominating force in our lives. It's no longer calling the shots. As Christians, we continue to struggle with sin, but unlike the person in Romans 7, we are not defeated by sin. The old is gone, the new is come. In this sense, no Christian can actually be said to be in the flesh. As believers, we're in the Spirit. To be in the flesh would mean that we're still in that old age, that old realm of salvation history in our lives. But if you're a believer, you're now in the Spirit, in that new realm. Look with me at verse 12 of Romans 8. It says this, it says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Notice what Paul does not say here. He doesn't say, "Hey, good news, guys, the flesh is gone. No more problems, smooth sailing from here, don't worry about it." No, he implies what we all know and experience, and that which is that our bodies have not been resurrected yet. We still struggle with the desire for the comforts of this world. But there's a difference for the believer. The believer is no longer bound by the pull of their flesh and of this world. I love the way the New Living Translation translates this verse 12. It reads like this, "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do." Or better yet, the Message translation says this, "So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent?" Now, I have no idea what a one red cent is. I don't know what that means, but it's not much. But if you're a Christian this morning, you don't owe the devil one red cent. You pass from the realm of sin into the realm of life and peace. But this, of course, doesn't mean that we're removed from our bodies. It doesn't mean that we're removed from our flesh, that the things that used to influence us no longer influence us. They do. One of my favorite theologians is a music artist by the name of Sarah Groves. And one of her songs from her Conversations album, it's called Painting Pictures of Egypt. And I love this song. I'm just going to read for you the chorus from that song. But in this song, she imagines what the Israelites may have been thinking as they wandered in the desert, having just been rescued from being slaves in Egypt. What were they thinking? I'm just going to read the chorus for you here. It says this. She writes this. I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacked. The future feels so hard, and I want to go back. But the places that used to fit me cannot hold the things I've learned. And those roads were closed off to me while my back was turned. How often do we find ourselves romanticizing about our past lives? In some cases, wishing that we could go back, reverting to old habits because they just feel easier. But like Groves writes, we soon find that those places that used to fit us so well, they don't feel so comfortable anymore. Finally, a life lived according to the Spirit is characterized by life. In contrast to Romans 7, where death is talked about over and over again, in Romans 8, we find that the life lived according to the Spirit is characterized by life. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then finally, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the Spirit of life that ensures and assures us of our salvation. From Paul's language of no condemnation in verse 1 all the way to the end of Romans chapter 8, where he talks about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The Spirit of life assures us that if you are in Christ, you will receive life both in this life, in the present, where you're free from the control of sin, and in the life to come, where you'll spend eternity with Jesus. And I love how in verse 13, Paul doesn't mince words, right? Like he's pretty cut and dry. He says, live according to the flesh and you're going to die. Live according to the Spirit and you'll live. I'm afraid that somehow by the time these words reach our brains, they get all scrambled up. And somehow they come out sounding something like this. Go ahead and eat that fruit. Surely you won't die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. You guys ever heard those words before? Not much has changed. The devil has been lying to us ever since that first lie in the garden. Romans 5:12 tells us that death came into the world through one man, Adam. But there was a second man, and it was through that second man that life was brought to us all. Friend, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life of God. If you want the life of God to reign in your mortal body, giving you the power to overcome sin and ensure salvation both in this life and the next, all you need to do is accept that free gift of salvation that Jesus offers. You can do that this morning. So I want to recap real quick. We've talked about two different types of people. There are those who live by their own power under the law, and those who live by the power of the Holy Spirit, who are no longer bound by the law of sin and death. But neither of these persons is removed from this world or our fleshly bodies. So even as we await our heavenly resurrected bodies, we're like that great hymn reminds us. We're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. So what can we do now in this life to combat sin? Let's return to Romans 8:13. Look with me again, if you will, at Romans 8:13. Verse 13 tells us put to death, like kill, mortify. Some of the old Christians, Puritans, would use the word mortify. This old, ancient, antiquated word just means like kill, put that thing to death. Put to death the deeds of the body. The verb here for put to death is in the present tense, which basically means that we're to be constantly putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But how are we gonna do this? How do we do this? Fortunately, we have several practices of Jesus to help us with this. Of course, in verse 13, it tells us we do it by the Spirit. But the Bible doesn't stop there. We have records of the life of Jesus. Why not look at Jesus? Why not look to Jesus to see how we can overcome sin in our life? The church has sometimes called these practices spiritual disciplines or formation principles. The idea behind these practices come from verses like Mark 3:35, where Jesus says to a crowd of people, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Here, Jesus defines the family of God not as those who are genetically tied to him or those who simply listen to what he says, but those who do what he says, do the will of the Father. Or consider John 15:5, where Jesus uses the metaphor of a vine and its branches, claiming that he's the vine, the source of all spiritual fruit. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." The combination of these practices can act as what some people have called a rule of life. I don't know if you've heard that terminology, but put together, these practices can form a rule of life for followers of Jesus. Basically, it's just a means of apprenticing Jesus, just following Jesus, doing what he did, sharing in his joys as well as sharing in his sufferings. Now, if you want more information about these practices of Jesus and help building a rule of life, there's several great books or several places that you can go. I'd encourage you to check out any of the material by John Mark Comer and an organization, a ministry that he started called Practicing the Way. They have podcasts, study guides, books, sermons, all kinds of things for you to look at. Much of it's free in Right Now Media. In fact, much of it on their website is free as well, practicingtheway.org. I'd point you there. But the reason I'm mentioning this is because our life group over the past year, actually over a year now, have been going through some of these practices and just step by step looking at some of these ancient practices of Jesus. And I've been influenced by these, and so I want to share with you just one of those practices. Now, I wish I could sit here and tell you, going through these practices, I just followed them to the T. The reality is that I didn't. But I have followed them enough to know that doing them has brought me closer to God and that they've helped to curb my appetite for the comforts of this world. I'm not going to follow these things perfectly. We're not Jesus. But they will help to curb your appetite for the things of this world. I really believe they will. One such practice we looked at last spring and attempted to follow was the practice of fasting. Now, I know when we hear the word fasting, we often don't think of Christians. And many times we may even think of Muslims. We may think of those in an Eastern Christian tradition. My family, my wife is Ethiopian, and many of her family are Ethiopian Orthodox, and they were fasting all the time. They fast all the time. There's a rhythm to it every Wednesday and Friday, and then for Lent every year they fast. But this isn't the case in much of the Western Christian tradition. In fact, it's largely vanished from our landscape. And like most, I grew up in a church tradition which fasting really wasn't talked about much at all. If it was mentioned at all, it was probably only mentioned if there was like this really, really serious prayer concern or a crisis of some sort. But even when it was talked about, no one ever explained to me like how to do it, like what it looked like. But the reality is that fasting was a vital part of early church practice, as well as the life of Jesus. And I think it's important for us to study. Time doesn't allow me to give you just this full-throated biblical theology of fasting, or even tell you about all the physical benefits and health benefits of fasting. But just consider some of these verses that speak to the importance of fasting in Jesus' life. Jesus began his earthly ministry by fasting 40 days and 40 nights, of course, before being tempted by the devil When asked to turn the stones into loaves of bread, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Similarly, in John 4, we read that Jesus, after being urged by his disciples to eat, how did he respond to them? He responded to them by saying, "I have food to eat that you don't know about," basically implying that he had been fasting. On another occasion in Mark's gospel, you remember the disciples went out casting out demons, and they came back and they said, "Jesus, there are some demons that we just can't cast out." And he said, "That's because those demons require prayer and fasting to be cast out." Not only this, but Jesus assumes that fasting will be a regular practice of his followers. Consider the beginning few words of Matthew 6. Matthew 6 says this, "And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "if you fast," or "if you think you can work it into your busy schedule, maybe fast." He says, "when you fast." And then look with me at Matthew 9, 14 to 15. This is where the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away for them, and then they will fast." And this is why Christians have been fasting since Jesus' ascension. The bridegroom, Jesus, has not returned. I can think of no better practice of Jesus that can help us put to death, literally, the deeds of the body than fasting. As we literally starve our flesh, we stop stoking the embers of sin that lie in the deepest recesses of our being. And instead, we offer our whole selves, our mind, our spirit, and yes, our bodies to God in worship, allowing him to replace our daily bread, our physical sustenance with his spirit. You know, there's a riddle that's been going around our house, and it goes something like this. "If you give me water, I'll die, and if you feed me, I'll live. What am I?" Anybody want to take a guess? No? Fire. So, look, if my seven-year-old tells you that I gave you the answer to that riddle, just don't tell her. But the same applies to our flesh. If you stop feeding the flesh, it's going to die. Just like an obstinate child, your flesh loves not being told what to do. And if you do not tell it what to do, it'll gravitate towards comfort every time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, at this point, some of you may be sitting out there and you're thinking, "All right, I know he's not talking about me. I mean, my life is anything but comfortable right now." Yes, but where is your heart? What are the things that you're longing for? Is there an impulse within you that's constantly saying, "Once I turn this corner, I'll have the comforts that everyone else seems to have when I look on Instagram"? Church, the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He didn't say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comfortable." If you look further in Romans 8, verses 16 to 18, you're going to read this. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Brothers and sisters, you see, the Christian's reward is in heaven. Matthew 5, 11 to 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew 6, 16 to 18. "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, Anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will what? He'll reward you. You see, the devil sits at the summit of the comfortable life. Reward, future glory. Jesus sits at the summit of a sacrificial life. But where are you this morning? Are you trying to scale the mountain of worldly success, hoping to find comfort at the top? You're living according to your flesh? Or are you striving to live according to the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, starving your fleshly desires by the power of God? If that second person is you, then you may want to try fasting from food this week as a practical way of adding some discomfort to your life. Now, it doesn't have to be 40 days and 40 nights, but it can't be 40 minutes either. It might just be breakfast, might just be lunch. Start slow, ask God to help you. And just start where you are, not where you think you should be. Just set aside time to offer your body to God. Maybe ask a fellow brother or sister to help you, join in the fast with you. The good news is that we do have a helper. Romans 8:13 tells us, by the Spirit of God, we put to death the deeds of the body. We do have a helper, the Holy Spirit. It's astounding to me. And we looked at all the places where the Spirit is mentioned. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans chapter 8. The reality is that we as Christians, we don't need to live defeated. We don't need to live in Romans 7. There are way too many defeated Christians walking around out there thinking that they're stuck in Romans 7. No, Romans 7 is a life lived according to the flesh. We live in Romans 8. Romans 8 is our intended home. This is not to say that we're completely free from any struggle with sin. As long as we're in this fallen body, we're going to need to be fighting sin. But it does mean that we have an advocate and that we're more than conquerors through Christ and that sin no longer has a hold on us. So let me pray that God would help all of us look more like Jesus this week. Let's pray together. God, would you empower us by your Spirit? Lord, I know that there are some here this morning that are living according to their flesh. God, would you make it known to them? Father, would you convict them of their sin? Would you convict them of their striving, hoping to please you by the deeds of their flesh? God, would you transfer those people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, to a kingdom that's dominated by your Spirit that gives life and peace? Lord, may your Spirit come to dwell in them. God, I pray for Christians who are here this morning. God, if they're living defeated, if they're not looking to you, if they're not looking to your Spirit to indwell them, God, would you help them and putting to death the deeds of the body, where the deeds of our flesh no longer dominate us, but Lord, they're strong. We're still living in these fallen bodies. We need your help. The flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God, would you help us? Lord, as we go throughout our week this week, Father, would we strive to look more like your Son, Jesus? God, would you bring discomfort? Would we intentionally bring discomfort into our lives for the purpose of identifying ourselves as followers of Jesus? God, would you do this by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.